And good evening, everyone. On the theme of welcoming, I want to welcome you and extend my welcome to you as well. And if you don't know me, my name is Adam, and I'm a ministry trainee here at Christchurch Balham. And we've got a brilliant passage to look forward to this evening. But we need God's help to understand it rightly, and we need his Spirit to be comforting us and encouraging us, convicting us and challenging us from this passage. So let's begin with a prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to come here tonight and hear you address us and speak to us through the pages of your words this evening. I pray that your Spirit, who first caused these words to be written, would be working in our hearts now, so that we do not leave hardened towards what we will hear, but will leave filled with praise and equipped to keep living for you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, let me tell you a story about a few years ago, in a dark age before Amazon Prime or Netflix. And I had to do what you had to do in those days. I wanted to re-watch a film, and the film is Memento. It's a Christopher Nolan film. If you haven't seen it's brilliant. It's confusing, but it's brilliant. And I wanted to re-watch Memento, so I did what you had to do, and I left the house and went to a shop and actually bought the DVD. I returned home and settled down for what I hoped would be a relaxing evening watching Memento. But there was one thing that I hadn't factored in, and that was Pauline. Within 10 minutes or so, she was bugging me with questions. What's going on? Who's the murderer? Why are some of the scenes in black and white and some of them in colour? How will it all end? And I'm sure you can empathise with Pauline. It makes a huge difference whether you're watching a film or you're reading a book or you're catching up on a sports match if you already know the ending. Even the BBC sports correspondent on a Saturday night has to warn the listeners to mute the TV when the football scores come on if they want to watch Match of the Day later. And so knowing the ending completely changes our present. And those are just a couple of trivial examples, but it makes a huge difference for us if we know where the world is heading, if we know what to expect for life now and in the future. What we think that God is doing now and where we think God is taking all things makes every difference as we live today. And this question, it's not just a philosophical one, it's personal. Now, I don't know your situation. It may be that for you life is great at the moment, or it may be that you feel like you're just clinging on by the skin of your teeth. But wherever our circumstances are at the minute, if we believe that God is absent, if we don't believe that he is in control, if we don't trust that he is working out his plan through all of history, then how will we manage to keep going, to keep trusting God throughout the seeming randomness of life? How will we keep going as Christians when we're struggling to make ends meet and living in the terror of the bank statement? How will we keep going as Christians when we receive bad news from the doctor? How will we keep going as Christians when our family life seems like chaos, or when our boss is breathing down our necks, or when we seem shunned and ridiculed for speaking out about Christ? If we can't trust that God is in control, well, I think we'll probably find ourselves swinging between two attitudes. We'll either have the sort of the English, the stiff upper lip, if I just work hard enough, look nice enough, do well enough, then it'll all be okay, it'll all work out in the end. And then in the darker moments, we'll swing towards the opposite extreme and into despair as we view the futility of our own efforts. So we need to be assured that God is victorious and that he will be victorious. We need to be confident that he will win. We need to be assured that there is a final victory which we can cling to and look forward towards. And that's exactly what we have here in this book of Revelation. It's a book delivered by Jesus to John for seven churches, which are in modern-day Turkey. And some of these seven churches were facing extreme persecution, and all of them were promised that persecution was coming. And they needed this letter as an encouragement to keep going, to stay faithful, to keep following Christ to the end, to be victorious. They needed to know what God is doing now so they could keep trusting, keep being faithful to Christ in the present. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a break from our series in Micah, And we're going to look at a little snippet of this, but we're just going to look at chapters 4 and 5. And they operate something like a hinge in the letter. In the first three chapters, Jesus is addressing the seven churches, and he instructs them to keep going, to keep being faithful, to be victorious. That's the to keep going and overcome. But now we swing from the instruction to the churches to the reason why the churches can keep going in chapters 4 and 5. And we begin to see God spell out his great plan. He reveals to John a vision of the heavenly reality, of how things are and where they are headed. We begin to get a glimpse of the end, which will keep us going through all the difficulties and the troubles of life. And so join with me and take a look at verse 1 as this vision begins to unfold. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." This section of Revelation begins with John being summoned to see a vision of the heavenly throne room, just like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, the Old Testament prophets. And we saw what Daniel saw at the beginning of the service. And John gets a glimpse of what is happening in heaven now and what will continue happening into the future, God's pattern and his plan. And we're going to look at this vision today, and we're going to divide it into two parts. We'll look at verses 1 to the beginning of verse 8, where we get a glimpse of heaven's throne. And then we're going to look from the second half of verse 8 to the end, where we get a glimpse of heaven's action. And those are going to be our two points today. But before we dive into the first point, I want to make a couple of suggestions. The imagery that we're going to see is so vivid and so bright and so dense. Why don't you, as we hear it, and it'll come at lightning pace, so do be prepared, just try and visualize it in your minds. Try and picture what's being described here. If you're perhaps feeling particularly artistic, you could draw a little picture along with your normal sermon notes to help you see what's going on. Let's allow the wonder of this imagery to capture our imaginations as we read. And if you're here this evening and you've never looked at the book of Revelation before, well, you've probably seen from the reading that what we're about to see is really strange. It's just plain weird in places. But I'm not going to apologize for that. I think it's great. The Bible is not monotone. The Bible is written in loads of different styles, which engages us differently and presents the same truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us in different ways. And so if you think this is all just strange, then keep coming back, and in 3 weeks' time now, we'll be back in the book of Micah, and you'll see how that feels completely different to what we'll see today in Revelation. And so let's begin our first point, and let's look down at John's vision in verses 2 and 3. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne." John begins to describe the vision of the heaven, and he sees a throne room with someone sitting on it. He sees the throne in heaven with God seated on the throne. And the presence of God is so marvelous and so brilliant, so stunning and so beautiful, that John describes it like light shining off the most precious and valuable gemstones, jasper and ruby, and framed with the beauty of a rainbow. If you were to go to the Tower of London, and if you were to go and see the crown jewels, if you imagine them, you know, shone to perfection, you know, recently polished, and under the perfect light, they wouldn't compare to the sheer beauty, to the perfect majesty, to the gleaming loveliness of God. The more I read and I reread this chapter, the more I wish that John had said more here. The more I wish he had described the wonder of the glory of God. But here we just get the smallest glimpse, and we're left wanting and looking forward to that day when we will see the glory of God. And as with everything that John describes in this chapter, these details are not incidental. They're symbolic. The rainbow is looking back to God's faithfulness and his mercy to his people and to his creation, as it's the symbol of the promise and the covenant he made with Noah. John's vision pans out from the throne and we get to see the heavenly court in session around it in verse 4. So take a look down and we'll read verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, if we'd been studying Revelation from the beginning, this description would be setting off little reminder alarms in our heads. The white robes and the golden crowns have been seen before. They're what's promised to the believers who persevere, to the believers who are victorious in Sardis and Smyrna. Those are two of the churches that Jesus has already addressed. And so these elders seated around the throne, all 24 of them, are representatives of the church. And notice their number is 24, 12 plus 12. The complete number of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the complete number of the apostles of the New Testament. They are the seated representatives of the whole church in the heavenly court before God. No one is missing and no one is unrepresented. And they might appear to us a terrifying example of purity and goodness that you and I could never live up to. But that's not who they represent. They represent those who God loves so much that he gave his Son to cleanse them from their sins by his blood. They don't stand before God dressed in those white robes of righteousness as if they've won them themselves. They don't stand before God dressed in the filth of their own sin. They stand before God dressed in white robes, cleaned in the blood of Christ, their Savior. They stand as testament to us that we can pray, as we did in the confession, that God would pardon our offenses and make us clean through the saving work of Jesus. And as we read verses 5 and 6, it's like John's eyes just kept getting drawn back to the glory of God on the throne. And so let's read what we find there. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The soundtrack to the heavenly courts isn't some sedate piece of classical music. It's the crash of thunder. Heaven isn't dimly lit with some dim mood lighting. It is brilliant with the flash of lightning. God's presence is glorious and majestic. It's beautiful and enrapturing. But it is not safe or cuddly. The warning sirens of God's holy justice are present too. And in front of the throne, two things are described. The first are seven lamps which are blazing, and they are the seven spirits of God. And this isn't saying that there are seven Holy Spirits. Again, the details are symbolic. And seven is used to emphasize the fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit. And also in front of the throne is a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And the sea was a frequent image in the Old Testament of all that was terrifying and chaotic. A place where storms would come without warning. A place of monsters and dread. But notice that before the throne, the sea is still like crystal glass. There isn't the faintest bob or ripple. The chaos and dread and danger of the sea is made tranquil in the presence of God. And finally, before the throne, we have another set of creatures in verses 6 to 8. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six eyes and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Can you imagine asking the CGI experts at Disney or at DreamWorks to try and animate these creatures for us? I think the results would be terrifying. They're covered in eyes which emphasizes their knowledge. And with their description like an ox, an eagle, a man and a lion, they represent before God's throne all of animate creation. And there's lots more to be said about them, and we're going to say it in our second point in a minute when we see them spring to action. But for now, let's take a step back and let's try and view the big picture of all that we've seen so far in the vision. I don't know if you've been trying to visualize it, if you've been drawing a picture, or how well you've been following along. But what John is recording for us up until this point is a vision of heaven's throne room. A vision of the throne room with God seated on the throne, the king on his throne. Notice how everything else in the vision is related back to God's throne. God's throne is the reference point for it all. God in his beauty and his majesty, in his faithfulness and mercy, in his holiness and justice, is seated and ruling his throne. He is ruling the representatives of the church, the 24 elders. He is ruling the representatives of all animate creation just before the throne. Even the sea is still like crystal glass. God is in control and ruling his heavenly court. God isn't pictured battling for the throne with Satan like two toddlers trying to climb up onto the same seat. He isn't running around trying to keep all the plates spinning and all of the chaos of the universe in order. And the application for John's readers and for us today is the same. Let's keep going in our Christian lives. Let's be faithful. Let's keep persevering and keep trusting. And why? Because we know that God is seated on his throne and ruling all things. And for the suffering Christians in the seven churches, this is what they needed to hear, that God is alive and totally in control, totally sovereign, seated in splendor and majesty, framed in faithfulness and mercy, with his justice ready prepared and ready to be unleashed, ruling the heavenly courts. This was the encouragement they needed to keep going. And we also need to know that God is in control. God is in control over our futures. God is in control over all the complexities of and intricacies of our lives. God is in control even over our darkest hours. God is in control when we're struggling financially. God is in control when the tests come back and the diagnosis isn't good. God is in control amidst the conflict and the confusion of our family lives. God is in control over the church worldwide, and he's in control locally here at Christchurch Balham. God is in control over nature. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground outside his plan. The seven churches faced opposition from the might of the Roman Empire. And however powerful the forces of opposition seem to be in our lives, however much they may seem like they're winning, we can trust God. We don't need to be so anxious, so afraid, so doubtful, or so worryful. We need neither sink into despair nor futilely think that we can solve all our own problems if we just do enough. We can keep going, keep persevering, knowing that God, our King, is ruling and is reigning in heaven. We might find ourselves in desperate situations where it's difficult to call to mind maybe verses that we've memorized or to sit down and to read passages of the Bible to comfort us. But it may just be possible to bring to mind this image of God seated, ruling his heavenly court, and to comfort ourselves with the heavenly reality. Now, up until this point, John has described the heavenly court statically. It's like you're watching a play and all of the actors are out on stage, but none of them is moving a muscle. But in the second half of verse 8, the heavenly creatures spring into action. And so let's look at that now in our second point as we get a glimpse of heaven's action. Now, I'm going to read again from verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the heavenly creatures spring into action and they declare God's praises. Just as they do in Isaiah's vision, they praise God for his holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. Not just holy once so we know that it's true, not just holy twice so we get that it's important, but holy three times so we know the superlative greatness of God's holiness. God's holiness is his unrivaled, unique majesty. God's holiness is his attribute which produces awe and wonder and an overwhelming sense of our own tininess and creatureliness when we consider how vast and how great he is. And along with his unrivaled uniqueness, God's holiness also describes his stunning moral perfection. And as the four creatures, with all of their eyes, continually view God's glory, they aren't filled with the desire to promote themselves, but they are filled with the desire to declare with all their might the greatness of God's holiness. And God's holiness isn't the only theme on their lips. They also praise God for his eternity. He is the God who was and who is to come. We've been blessed in the UK to have the Queen reign over us for 63 years. But there was a time, 64 years ago, when she was not Queen. And there will be a time in the future when she will die and no longer be our sovereign. But there never has been a moment where God has not been ruling and reigning in heaven. And there never will be a moment, no matter how far we view into the future, where God is not in control. God's eternity so fills the four creatures with awe and wonder that they are crying out in praise of him. And so these creatures, these representatives of creation, are declaring God's holiness and his eternity continually in the heavenly realm. But did you notice who they're saying to? They're not saying, "You are holy." Their praise is directed out from the throne. And I'm really thankful for our band, who so faithfully lead us each Sunday in singing God's praises, and for all the work that they do to do that. And just like our band lead us in singing God's praises each Sunday, so these living creatures are acting as heavenly worship leaders, leading the courts of heaven in praise. And so let's see the response. Let's see how the elders join in praise now. And let's read verses 9 and 10. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits in the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits in the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne." As the four living creatures strike up their praise to God, so the elders, they can't remain silent, but they respond as well. And those 24 elders, though seated on thrones, though crowned with gold, they fall before God and they present him back their crowns. And they cry out, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And why? What is motivating their praise? "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." As the four living creatures, the representatives of creation, lead the heavenly courts in praise, so the 24 elders respond by praising God for his creation. He is the God who created and sustains everything. Nothing exists which he did not make. And all things continue to have their being because of God. As the representatives of creation cry out and declare God's praises, so the representatives of the church respond by praising the Creator and Sustainer God. And the same is true for us today. God's creation, the earth and sky, the stars, the moon, the land, the sea, the birds, the plants, the animals, are declaring his praise and leading us in worship too. We started by reading Psalm 93, and it reminds us that even the sea, so frequently pictured as chaos and dread, is lifting up its voice. Its mighty thunder and its great waves are declaring that God is mightier still. Picture this for a moment, that for the next song, the band stand up and they begin to play, and all of us just stay seated and don't move and don't sing along. And the only sound that's coming from us seated on the bleachers there is the rustle of someone in their pocket. If that did happen, we'd know that there'd be something seriously wrong. It's not an appropriate response to the, being led in the worship of God just to stay silent. And so the application for John's readers and for us today is to lift our eyes and look up and look out to see God's glory displayed in the world that he has made. And perhaps if you're coming on Revive or whenever the next time you happen to be out of London is, look up at the night sky and see the stars and remember that God created and sustains them. And next time you're walking through Wandsworth Common, listen to the birds as they sing and remember that God created and cares for each of them. Next time you're at the beach, listen to the roar of the waves and remember that God is mightier still. Let's join in the song of praise to him. The God we follow hasn't retired from the throne. He isn't impotent over creation. He created all things and continues to sustain them. And so let's look up to the creation and remember that the holy creator, eternal God, did create and does sustain all things. Therefore, the circumstances of our lives are not beyond his power. He is mightier than the troubles we face. His loving care for us will not come to an end. His holy perfection will not change. We can trust him. We can keep living for him. We can keep persevering. Last week, Andy quoted the 16th century German reformer Martin Luther, and I thought this week I'd do one better and I'd quote his wife. And so Luther faced many discouragements in his ministry, and during one particularly discouraging phase, he returned home to find his wife and his children dressed in black mourning clothes. And Luther was shocked, and he said to his wife, "Oh no, who's died?" And his wife, Katharina, responded, "Have you not heard that God is dead? My husband would never be in such a frame of mind if he had a living God to trust to." And Luther burst out laughing. As it was for Luther, and as it was for the seven churches, this vision of a living God, a God who is living and ruling his heavenly courts, was the truth they needed to be reminded of, to keep persevering in the Christian life, to keep trusting God. And it's my prayer that this glimpse behind the curtain, this glimpse into the heavenly reality, this vision that God reigns, that he is seated in heaven, ruling and being praised as the holy, eternal creator God, equips us when we face hardships or struggles, trouble or persecution, to keep going. Though we might be at a point in our lives, a bit like Pauline was at the beginning of Memento, where everything just seems confusing and random and disturbing in our lives, I pray that what we have seen here is that God is in charge. The holy, eternal, creator God is ruling. And so we can trust him. We can keep living faithfully to him, now in the present. So let's end in a prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all praise. You are the sovereign Lord, seated on the throne in control of all things. I pray that we would leave here today trusting more deeply in you, equipped to keep going, to keep faithful through all the storm of life, and with hearts bursting to magnify your glorious name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.